Today we are picking back up on the second part of Now, the entertainment industry has taught us how to imagine things and to ignore the details. I'm well known in my own family for picking out the holes in movies and how unrealistic many of the storylines are. And I'm often told, "Dad, it's just a movie. We know it's not real. Let's just watch it." Okay. But what we are talking about here today is as real as it gets. It is as serious as it gets. Unlike the movies, the miraculous claims of the Bible directly affect our lives. How we live now and what to expect after this life is over. It matters who we believe Jesus to be. If we believe that we know him as Savior and Lord. We looked at his humanity last week, and so this week we will look at his divinity, and we will do so by trying to answer three questions for us today. First, what is the scriptural basis for Christ's divinity? What is the scriptural basis for Christ's divinity? Secondly, just how divine was he? Just how divine was he? And then finally, why was his divinity necessary? Why was his divinity necessary? So we begin there with the first question. We won't take too long on this, but let me just remind you that there are four main passages in the New Testament that we point to identify who Christ is. And those are, I'm not going to go through all of these, but I'll give them to you so you can go back and look at them later. Philippians 2. Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, and John 1. And looking closer at John 1, verses 1, 2, and 3 says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." These verses, you may recognize, echo the beginning of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here, in the beginning was the Word. Now, the term Word is code for the divine Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, before he became the man Jesus. John uses the term Word because it refers to revelation, communication. The Word reveals or communicates what we know about God. The Son of God, the Word, is God's revelation of himself. And so John 1 is saying, in the beginning, the Son of God was, meaning he existed, meaning he had no beginning. He's eternal. Then it says he was with God, but then it says he was God. There we get, folks, some of our understandings of the Trinity. Because we know Deuteronomy 6 says that clearly there is only one God. But here the Word was with God, showing distinction, but also that he was God, showing oneness with God. And so clearly here he is God, but he was with God. And so what does that say to us? That clearly, knowing that there's only one God, the Bible clearly teaches that throughout Scripture, that there is these multiple persons, Father, Son, and of course, we learn in other passages, there's Holy Spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and this one God. And then further, the Word's divinity is solidified as John says that he made everything. So someone reading this for the first time would say, "But I thought God made everything." Yes. But it says here the Word made everything. Yes. Exactly. Because he is God. That's really how simple it's supposed to be. And then, skipping to verse 14, John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The eternal Son of God, the Word, the one who made everything, took on flesh and became the man we know as Jesus. So Jesus is both man and God. So you can go back and look at those other passages and study them later. But I wanted to point out a couple other things to strengthen your faith in Christ's divinity. For instance, the simple fact that the New Testament writers, who were all Jewish, refer to Jesus as Lord is a big deal that we don't oftentimes realize. We heard earlier the angels proclaiming him as Lord. But the Greek word Lord, Kyrios in the Greek, can mean simply master or sir. But you have to realize something about the context. Remember, I've told you many times, context and understanding Scripture means everything. Okay? So by the time the New Testament was written, the majority of Jews used a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in that Greek translation of the Old Testament, the most sacred name for God to a Jew was translated by the word Kyrios, or Lord. So the most sacred name for God to most Jews was Lord. And throughout the New Testament, that name is given to Jesus. That's not an oversight, folks. The Jews would not do that. That's intentional. They saw him. Also, some people claim that Jesus never referred to himself as God. But here are a few examples that would beg to differ on that. First, there is his claim in John 8:58, when he tells his Jewish opponents how their father Abraham believed in him. The people protested, saying Jesus wasn't even 50 years old yet, and Abraham lived over 1,000 years ago. To that, Jesus responded, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, Jesus wasn't using bad grammar there, folks. He was using the phrase, "I am," because it represented another famous and sacred name for God. He was calling himself God. And that's why the people tried to stone him right after he said that, for blasphemy. And then there's a time in Mark chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, when four men lowered their crippled friend down through the roof of a house because the crowd was too great and they couldn't get to Jesus any other way. They literally, I don't know how I feel about this, folks, but if somebody did this to my house, but literally they tore a roof in somebody else's house, it wasn't theirs, so they could get their friend to Jesus. And the first thing Jesus said to this guy was, "Your sins." And the people around him questioned it, thinking, "Who are you to say his sins are forgiven? Only God can forgive sin." Exactly. Exactly. That's why Jesus then says, which is hard to do, say, "Get up and walk," or "that your sins are forgiven." So in other words, if I can make this man walk, then I must have the authority of God, which means I can forgive sins too. And then he says, "Get up and walk." And he did. All this was to show that he's God. All of Jesus' miracles were for that purpose. That's why he pleads with the people in John 10:38. Quote, but if I do them, meaning the works, meaning the miracles, "even though you do not believe me, believe the works, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Now, of course, I could go on and on with this, but the Scriptures clearly teach that the person of Jesus Christ was God, the God, the one we are to worship, as we see people do throughout the New Testament. So, having established that if we believe the Bible, we will believe Jesus is God, we then turn to the second question for us today. How divine was he? How divine was he? And to understand that, I want us to turn our attention to the responsive reading we had earlier. That was the Chalcedonian definition that was established by a council of church leaders that convened in the year 451 AD to respond to a heresy that had developed, which believed that in the person of Christ, the two natures, God and humanity, came together to essentially form a new nature made up of the two. It's like you take the colors blue and yellow and you mix them together and make green, okay? They're no longer blue and yellow, they're green, okay? And so they met here in this council to set the record straight. And this is how all the historical creeds of the church actually came about. There was some form of false teaching that had to be addressed so it would not lead people astray. And so that is they would form these councils. And that's why we have our own doctrinal statement of faith here in our own church. That's part of our church constitution. And we take it seriously. It's there for our people now and for future generations of the church to look at, to see what are the core doctrines that we must believe to be Christians. So I'd encourage you to go back and read that at some point. It's on our website as well. But folks, doctrine matters. The church throughout history has proven that doctrine matters. If there was a heresy, they got together to make this statement to affirm what is true, what is biblical. The Reformation, the Protestant Reformation was about that. When the church itself could no longer be reformed, we had the Protestant Reformation to uphold right doctrine. But anyway, we have in this statement the key elements that the members of that council believed should be in there to protect the biblical doctrine on who the person of Jesus Christ is. And what was especially important in this statement was its understanding of how the two natures of God and man related to each other in Christ. We say that Jesus is both God and man, but what exactly, again, does that mean? Well, I don't have time, unfortunately, to go into all the issues in detail, but I have provided a link in your bulletin at the bottom of the sermon notes that you can go back and take a look at. It is a link to a theological journal from the Gospel Coalition where you can do much more thorough study on this issue. But let me say this. I believe there are two main points that the Chalcedonian definition wanted to assure us. First, the preservation of the divine and human natures of Christ, that he was absolutely fully God and fully man, that he contained all the attributes of God the Father, while at the same time containing all the attributes of us. So, for instance, God is omnipresent, Scripture teaches us. That means that God is everywhere. What that means is that there is nowhere in this universe that you can go that God is not there. There is nowhere that exists that God is not there. To be God means you are able to be everywhere at once. If you can't do that, you're not God. Yet man is not omnipresent. We are here in this place. You might want to be somewhere else right now. And your minds may very well be somewhere else right now. But we can't literally be in two places at once. It's part of our limitations as creatures, as humans. But Jesus was both. Jesus was both. Very important we get that. He was both omnipresent and not omnipresent. In his divinity, he was omnipresent, but in his humanity, he was not. He was both finite and infinite at the same time. He was limited and unlimited at the same time. He was unknowing and all-knowing at the same time. This explains why he didn't know something like when the judgment of the world was coming, but then knew people's thoughts. Both natures of God and man were active in Jesus Christ. He gave up none of his divinity in order to take on our humanity. And that's extremely important to understand. This is gospel stuff, folks. This is gospel stuff. So, the second thing the Chalcedonian definition upholds is that Jesus is one person. He's not two people in one body. He's not some split personality. He's one person, one personality, one identity, but two natures. Or as the famous Princeton theologian Charles Hodge calls it, two substances. Now, hopefully we can see more clearly why J.I. Packer calls the incarnation the greatest mystery of the gospel. I mean, it should, you know, our minds should be exploding here, okay, how this could be. I probably created more questions than gave answers with that explanation just now. That's why I gave you that link to go to, or come ask me after the service. We can talk more. But partly I was intending to give you more questions. But as I said earlier, this isn't make-believe stuff, folks. This isn't something where we can just ignore the apparent contradictions and it not bother us. We are depending on the fact that Jesus was both God and man at the same time. Our salvation depends on the fact that he was fully God and fully man. We cannot compromise on this. Anyone who denies that, you can assume they are not a believer in Jesus Christ, no matter how genuine they may seem. This is core stuff. And so that brings us to our final point this morning. Why was Jesus' divinity necessary? Why are we making such a big deal out of this? We discussed his humanity, why it was necessary last week. So I encourage you to go back and listen to that message. If you've not, hopefully it'll be on the website soon, or ask for a CD. But simply put, without Jesus being God, our redemption could never have happened. So that's firstly because a fully human Christ would have come from the line of other sinful humans. So the likelihood of him maintaining his own sinlessness to be an appropriate sacrifice for us would have been impossible. In fact, I don't think it's impossible for him to even start, because we're all born into this world with a sin nature. So if Jesus was born into this world from two human parents, then we would assume he would be born with that same human nature, that same sinful nature, and so he could not be that sinless sacrifice for our sins. But secondly, if Christ was not God, then it is doubtful that he could have bared the sins of the world anyway. Think about it. In Hebrews 10, verse 4, it says this: "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." The writer of Hebrews is showing how the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament were not intended by God to take away people's sins. Those sacrifices were only a temporary measure pointing to the one who would truly take away sins once and for all in one sacrifice for all time, the cross of Jesus Christ. But let's consider, if Jesus himself had been just a man, a mere man, would it not also throw into question the true sufficiency of his sacrifice? Is it possible for the blood of a mere man to take away sins? Charles Hodge again says it best, quote, "It was because Christ was possessed of an eternal spirit that he, by the one offering of himself, hath perfected forever them who are sanctified. This is the main idea insisted upon in the Epistle to the Hebrews. This is the reason given why the sacrifice of Christ need never be repeated, and why it is infinitely more effective than those of the old dispensation," meaning the Old Testament. "This truth has been graven on the hearts of believers in all ages. Every such believer says from his heart, 'Jesus, my God, thy blood alone has power sufficient to atone.'" Unquote. So in other words, folks, what is able to convince us that Jesus saves is that it wasn't the shoulders of a man alone that bore our sins, but the shoulders of God. The only just payment for sin against God is God himself. Think about this. Think about Genesis 9, where we get the first mention of life for life. Stay right here. Okay, gotcha. Sorry about that. Genesis 9, where after the flood, Noah comes out of the ark, obviously, and God gives him instructions, and one of those is, if someone kills someone, then you are to take their life, life for life. The reason God gives that command, that instruction, is not to try to give the most serious punishment possible, the most severe punishment possible. It's about justice. It's about justice. It is saying that the only just payment for taking someone's life is to have to give your own life up in punishment. That's what it's all about. Life for life is the only fair punishment. It's the only thing that makes it is just. So when we stop and apply that then to the gospel, what is the just payment for the dishonoring of the infinite holy God? For thousands of years of continual, over and over, dishonoring him, not glorifying him in the way we should. What is the just payment for that sin, for all that sin? The life of a mere man? Life for life. God for God. God gave himself to satisfy his judgment, to satisfy his justice, so that he could forgive sinners. If he was not God, there is no salvation. And here again, we see why the Chalcedonian definition is so important to us, folks. Jesus had to be both of divine and human nature, because God alone could not represent us and suffer and die for us, because he's not one of us. He's the creator. We're the creature. So to represent us, I mean, God alone could not do that yet. That's why he had to be human. Jesus, his humanity, he represented us. Yet the life of one mere man is not enough to satisfy the injustice of sinning against an infinite holy God. But when you join the two together, then salvation is possible. Salvation is accomplished. Praise God. Praise him. Then that brings us to the other major necessity for Christ to be God. We hit on this somewhat in looking at his humanity, but we're going to take it from the other side this time. Sin, folks, had distorted our understanding of God and his love. We had serious doubts. So for God to become one of us and then suffer for us, folks, that was nothing less than a game changer. That was a game changer. There's the evidence that he loves us. He became one of us to suffer and die for us. Romans 8:32 asks the all-important question. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? All things. All things. The picture here is of the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, giving his divine Son, the Son of God, as a sacrifice. He did not spare him, meaning his full wrath was poured out on him. I invite you to go to Revelation. Read Revelation 14 as it talks about the wrath of God being poured out. And speaking of grapes, and I mean, it's a bloody mess what is coming. That is what's poured out on unbelievers. But for God to save us, for us to be able to avoid this wrath, he poured it all out on Jesus. He did not spare, meaning he didn't dilute it. He didn't take away from any of it. He didn't hold any of it back. Everything you and I deserved for all eternity, for our sin against a holy God, was poured out in a few hours on the Son. Complete, full wrath. So here's the question. If God the Father would put his Son through that, he whom he loved infinitely for all eternity, how will he not also, along with that great sacrifice, give us anything else we need? I mean, folks, this is the anchor of our faith. This is the anchor of our soul. This is what tells us that we can risk everything for God. We can put it all in his hands. God has fully invested himself in us. We're not in some trial period that God can bow out if he doesn't like something about us. No, he has committed himself fully. I mean, no one makes that kind of sacrifice and then stops halfway. You just don't do that. That's our God. That's our Savior. So that's why I ask this question. What is going on in your life right now that you've been struggling with, that has felt like this huge burden that you've been carrying by yourself? You've been worrying about it a lot, stressing over what you're going to do about it or can do about it. What's that in your life? And then let me ask you this question. Does it change your perspective at all to stop and think about how committed God is to you? Demonstrated in God becoming man to come to your aid, to save you from your sins, to make you his forever. That God has brought all of his infinite abilities to bear on your eternal well-being. That God has taken on the nature of man forever. He's always going to be the God-man. He's never going to give it up. He's always going to be one of us forever. But he has taken on the nature of man forever to be to be able to identify with you and to be your Savior and Lord? Do these truths make your burdens any lighter? I hope so, because they should. They absolutely should. I want to go over here, Derek. Whatever you're dealing with, you pray about them. You give them to God. You trust in Him, the infinite one. And then you just do what my wife oftentimes reminds me. Just do the next best thing. Do what you know God wants you to do, and you just give that to God, and you don't worry about it, and you do what you know you're supposed to do. God has the things that He's supposed to do, that He's looking after. He's trusting us to do what He's called us to do. He didn't want us to do what He's supposed to do. He just wants us to do what we're supposed to do and trust Him to do the rest. Does that make sense? So what is that for you? You need to think about that today. Maybe you are stressing over Christmas and the stress of being with family. You know, we don't always get along with our blood families, do we? I don't know what's wrong with them. I'm good, you know. John Piper has a message that he calls How Not to Be a Grinch. And I think it applies here as well. Again, we have family, and sometimes there's pain, and we can be a pain to them, they can be a pain to us. But knowing how much God has committed to us, doesn't that change a lot? Doesn't that change our perspective on this? I mean, yeah, maybe someone over the next few days is going to be condescending to you in some way. You know, the backhanded compliment, you know. It's like, oh, what was that? Or they might bring up something you've done in the past, some mistake, kind of laugh it off. You remember when you, you know, thanks, family, you know. If those things happen, just remember how God condescended Himself for you. Out of His great love for you, He lowered Himself beneath you. Now let us exalt Him to His rightful place by loving others sacrificially through our hope in Him. Jesus is the God-man. That is the message of Christmas. God became one of us to save us and give us peace. And with that, let's pray.